scripture reading this afternoon is again from Zechariah chapter 3. We looked last week at Zechariah 3 in connection with Lord's Day 11, where it is asked, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? And now we look at it again in connection with Lord's Day 12, why is He called Christ? Zechariah chapter 3, again, this is during the rebuilding of the temple after the return from the Babylonian captivity. The Lord, in the midst of the struggle that they have to rebuild the temple, as there are those who seek to oppose them, the Lord raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who encourage them in the midst of their work, but also encourage them by looking to the far distant future and that which the Lord will do through Christ the Messiah. Here, Zechariah speaks of that in chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my commands, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Remember, last week, this passage speaks prophetically about Jesus, whose name means Joshua. This Joshua in the Old Testament is a wondrous sign of things to come. Verse 8 tells us, looking forward to another Joshua, to God's servant, the branch. And we didn't get into this so much last week, but that language of branch is also royal language. And so we have in this passage the idea of a priest and prophet being united in one individual, but we also see language that speaks of this individual as a prophet. And so I'd like to continue our study of Zechariah 3 and look at how it speaks of Messiah as our prophet, priest, and king. This will read responsibly Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 877 in the back of your hymnal, a faithful summary of the Bible's teaching on Christ's role as our prophet, priest, and king. First, it is asked, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards and keeps us from deliverance he has won for us. And then question 32, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. As we learned last week, the name Jesus or Joshua was a fairly common name in ancient Israel. The name Christ, however, was not. In fact, it's not a name at all. Christ is not Jesus' last name or nickname, but it speaks of his office. Just as you might refer to someone as a pastor, or you might refer to a government official as prime minister or president, in the same way, Christ refers to Jesus' official role. Not his name, but his job, his office. And so when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ in Matthew 16, for instance, he was referring to him as the anointed king from the line of David, the one who will build God a house, a temple. He's referring back to that language from the Old Testament. He was making the point that Christ is the king. Even as we saw this morning, that the king in his glory, Zechariah shows us the king's glory here as well. Last week we looked at the priestly themes in this passage. We'll return to those in a bit, but first I'd like to look at this theme of Christ as king. Remember, Joshua is a wondrous sign of things to come. It tells us in Joshua 3, verse 8, he's like an arrow pointing forward to another. And so what that means is all that we read in Zechariah 3 is prophetic in some measure, foreshadowing the Christ to come. And one of the ways that Zechariah 3 speaks of Christ and looks forward to what he will be and what he will do is in the merging of these offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so look with me in this passage at how we see the king. When verse 8 says that Joshua and his priestly companions are signs of the coming branch, he's picking up on language from the prophets. In fact, I believe one of those places is even referenced in our bulletins this week, where it speaks in Isaiah of the branch. Isaiah chapter 11 says that out of the roots from the stump of Jesse will come a branch. And he will rule and judge with righteousness. This idea of a branch is connected with the line of Jesse, the line of David, with that royal line. And even though that royal line, as we see in the genealogy of Matthew 1, for instance, will come to almost nothing, where we hardly recognize any of those names by the end of the genealogy, even though it will become but a stump, all but uprooted, there will eventually arise from that stump a king, a true and legitimate heir to the throne, a legal descendant of King David, who will judge the poor with righteousness, who will decide with equity for the meek of the earth, who will rule in all righteousness and justice. Later on in the prophets, we see this idea continuing to develop, where in Jeremiah 23 and in Jeremiah 33, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." The branch will come from David's line and be a king. Jeremiah says, "David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." And so this individual who the priest Joshua and his priestly companions foreshadow is also going to be a king, which we see also in Zechariah 6. A crown is to be set on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And Zechariah is to say in Zechariah 6, verse 12, "Behold the man whose name is Branch, and he shall sit and rule on his throne," verse 13. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Shall be between those two offices of prophet or of priest and king. They'll be joined together in the future in this individual called the branch who will rule on the throne. And we even see that royal function in our passage in verse 6 of chapter 3. It says, "If you walk in my ways and if you keep my commands, Joshua, then you shall judge my house and you shall have charge over my courts." He will be invested with power to rule. This royal responsibility will be transferred to the high priest. Joshua the priest is a wondrous sign of things to come, who will judge with equity and with righteousness. Even as we sang in Psalm 110, the office of priest and the office of king both are fulfilled in a single individual who is both. May even be why a turban is placed on Joshua's head in verse 5. After the high priest is clothed in those clean garments, as we saw last week, Zechariah says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head as well." Many commentators point out that this word for turban is not the traditional word that's used for the priest's headgear, but it is a word that has royal connotations. It seems to anticipate the crowning of Joshua the priest in chapter 6. And so all of these elements, the royal turban, the branch metaphor, the judging of God's house, all seem to indicate that this servant whom Joshua the priest anticipates will be our king. As it says in Zechariah 6, "The council of peace shall be between the two offices so that this priest will be our king." We need a king, because we need someone to help us. We need someone to guide us and defend us, because we are a weak people. I was just reading last night in the Children's Catechism, child version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where it goes through those questions asking what are Christ's offices, what does it mean that he's a prophet, that he's a priest, that he's a king, and then it goes on to ask the children, why do we need a king? Why do we need a prophet? And the answer it gives for why we need a king is because we are weak. We're weak, and so we need someone to rule over us. We need someone to take the government and place it upon his shoulders, as we confess in Isaiah 9. And Christ is that king who helps us in the midst of our weakness. But he's also our priest. We saw this priestly function last week, but it's worth revisiting. The royal branch in this passage is signified by Joshua, and Joshua is first and foremost not a king, but a priest. A priest who will stand before God as a representative of his sinful and guilty people. Remember, Joshua had dirty clothes, even in the Hebrew, excrement-soiled clothes, because the people whom he represented had been in exile. They had sinned and were rightly brought into exile. And so because of their sin, because of their time in captivity, and because of the non-existence of a temple where sacrifices would be made for them, there was no way for their sin to be atoned for. But God provides for him clean clothes. And in that way, Joshua is a sign of the coming priest, the better Joshua, Jesus Christ, who will stand before God in our place, pure and spotless, sinless and undefiled. He will be like the angel of the Lord who takes our dirty clothes, puts them on himself, and then clothes us in his robes of righteousness. And even that servant language that we saw last week suggests this. When it says in verse 8 that this one will be called my servant, that calls to mind those latter chapters of Isaiah where we have those four servant songs, which culminate in the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, where the servant is pierced for our transgressions. He is bruised and crushed for our iniquities. He becomes both our priest and our sacrifice. He is our righteousness. This is what the better Joshua will do. He will be God's servant who becomes our righteousness. As Jeremiah says, the Lord is our righteousness. Verse 9, he removes the iniquity of the land in a single day. On Good Friday, when our priest and our king hangs on the cross with a crown of thorns on his head, interceding for us before God. It's on Good Friday that we see the office of priest and the office of king fused into one in Jesus. Or the Ascension, where our high priest ascends into the presence of God, goes into the Holy of Holies in heaven to become our intercessor, yet also to be installed as our king, who is given all authority in heaven and on earth. Christ is the greater than Joshua. Christ is the high priest who will be crowned as king, that he might be able to say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is our king who rules over us in our weakness. He is our priest who delivers us because we are guilty. That's why we need a priest, because we're guilty. It's worth remembering as we celebrate Christmas. It can be easy to sentimentalize the child in the manger and forget that this child will be pierced. Yes, it is a joyous thing that the long-awaited one has come, but it's also a tragic thing, for he has come to die. Or it's easy to sentimentalize the birth of Christ and forget that he's also our king, that he's come to rule over us, that this one who lies in toy mangers that children play with has actually come to be their king, to exercise dominion over every area of their lives, to govern them by his word and spirit, and say, there is not one square inch of your life over which I do not cry mine. Christ comes as our priest to die and be enthroned as our king, and also to instruct us by his prophetic words. Christ is also our prophet, Lord's Day 12 confesses. The Children's Catechism says we need a prophet because we are ignorant. Lord's Day 12 says this prophet teaches us everything we need to know concerning our deliverance. And we see that in this passage as well. You remember Joshua is a wondrous sign of things to come. He is a shadow of the better Joshua, Jesus Christ. And not only will that better Joshua be a priest who takes away the iniquity of the land in a single day and clothes us in his righteous robes, not only will he be a king who judges God's house and sits on the throne, but he will also be given a place, verse 5 says, to walk among those who stand in God's presence. That is prophetic language. Rather, that's verse 7. I will give you places to walk among those who stand there. That is prophetic language. Listen to this description from one Old Testament scholar. Perhaps as you look at those words, I will give you places to walk among those who stand here, you wonder what exactly is the Lord promising. When it says, I will give you a place to walk among those who stand in the heavenly court, Joshua is being promised that if he meets the conditions the Lord has set, then like the prophets of old, he will be present among the courtiers of God. He is encouraged with the conditional promise that if he keeps God's commands here, that he is given the sort of communion with God in his court that is claimed by the prophets, who the Old Testament over and over tells us stood before God. That's why Jonah tried to flee from God, because he was abandoning his prophetic office. He didn't think that he could actually escape from God's omnipresence, but he did think that he could escape from his role as a prophet who stands before God. In Zechariah 3:6, the priest Joshua is spoken of as one who will stand before God, exercising the prerogative of the prophets. In fact, Joshua is even a prophet in his role as a wondrous sign, or that could also be translated, one who is prophetic of things to come. The priest king becomes a prophet. In all this, Joshua points ahead to the better Joshua, who our catechism tells us, as our prophet, fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Or as the larger catechism says, he reveals to the church in all ages by his Spirit and word the whole will of God in all things concerning both their edification and salvation. In other words, not only does Jesus Christ as our prophet remind us of his priestly work in delivering us from our sins, but our prophet also reveals what it means that he's our king. He reveals his will for our lives. He reveals how it is that he would have us to live as citizens of his kingdom. And he does that not only through the words that he spoke while on earth, but also through his holy and inspired word and through those who proclaim it. Our chief prophet continues to speak to us in the reading and preaching of his word. And so what that means for us as we think about how Christ's prophetic office might be of encouragement to us is that we must give ourselves to the reading of his word throughout the week, for that is where Christ speaks to us. We must attend to the preaching of his word on the Lord's Day, for there it is that Christ continues to speak to his people. Back in Romans chapter 10, when it says, how will they believe on him of whom they have not heard? That's actually in the Greek, how will they believe him whom they have not heard? Meaning that in the proclamation of the word that takes place by those who are ordained to preach it, it is not merely Christ of whom you are hearing, but is Christ whom is speaking to you. Insofar as the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, it is the word of God. Second Helvetic Confession says that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And so Christ, in the reading of his Word, Christ, in the preaching of his Word, continues to speak to his people. He continues to exercise each of these three offices from heaven. And he also continues to exercise each of these three offices, question 32 tells us, through his people who are united to him. Because we are joined to Christ, united to him by his Holy Spirit, he is Christ, and we therefore are Christians. We are members of him. And so we share in his anointing, so that his priestly and prophetic and royal function that he exercised while on earth and that he continues to exercise from heaven, they continue not just in his office bearers who formally proclaim his word and formally exercise rule in the church, but every one of us shares in Christ's role as a prophet, priest, and king. That we too might confess his name as prophets. Every one of us. Which may look differently for different ones of us, but in some measure we are to confess his name as prophets. And so some will do that formally from the pulpit or on the mission field. Others may take to the streets. Some may labor in civil government, having a sort of prophetic role in society. Others may focus their efforts on a few individuals who may find themselves in crisis. Recognizing that, as one counselor has said, that suffering is in many ways the mission field of the 21st century. And so coming alongside a few select individuals who are suffering and pointing them to Christ, their great sympathizer, is one of the ways that we confess his name as prophets. Others will confess his name as prophets through faithfully raising their children. Making them conscious of the fact that Christ has claimed them as his own in baptism. And that they must then respond in faith and repentance to this one who lived, died, and was raised for them. And parents, every time you lead your children in family worship, you are exercising your prophetic office in speaking to them the word of Christ. We might also say every time you neglect family worship, you are being a Jonah and fleeing from your prophetic role. We mustn't underestimate the importance of confessing the name of Jesus to our children. Evangelism is important. The hospitality that we show to those who don't know Christ is important. But equally important is the prophetic role that we play in calling our children to faith in Jesus Christ. It is ordinary faithfulness that God often uses in building his kingdom. He doesn't call every Christian to exercise their prophetic office in exactly the same way or in the same public measure, but he does call us to exercise it, both in word and also in deeds. Again, thinking of our children, we confess the name of Christ both in what we speak and also in how we live. as we model for them what it means to follow Jesus. The same goes for our relationships with our neighbors. We confess Christ's name both in our words and also in our actions. Young people, as you share in Christ's anointing, as you are united to Him to confess His name, you do so when you refuse to participate in those things that your friends are doing that you know you ought not to be joining in. Boys and girls, you confess the name of Christ when you teach your younger siblings what it means to honor your parents, what it means to listen attentively to the Word around the dinner table and to come expectantly to church and to catechism, excited to worship God. We confess His name both in word and in deed. We confess His name even in those ordinary aspects of life. We also share in Christ's priestly role, presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice of thanks, offering our lives not as an atoning sacrifice like Jesus, there's only one of those, but as spiritual acts of worship, as Romans 12 says. Laying our lives, laying our very selves down in His service. Confessing that we do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to Him. And again, as we do that, that is one way in which we confess His name, so that there is an overlap between our priestly and prophetic office, because as we lay our lives down in His service, people take notice. Husbands and wives, when people see your cross-shaped self-denial for the good of your spouse, they say to themselves, if that's what Christ can do in their marriage, if Christ can take him or take her and make her die to herself, make him die to himself in service to his wife, then I think I want to know Christ. That ought to be the goal of our marriages. In fact, Ephesians 5 says as much, as it says that a husband's self-sacrificial service toward his wife is a picture of Christ's love for the church. And so your marriage is an advertisement of the gospel. The same goes true then, on the other hand, a marriage in which that is not taking place, one of my professors used to say, is spreading heresy. It's lying about Christ and the gospel. We must present ourselves as living sacrifices of thanks. And as we do so, we are fulfilling both our priestly and prophetic roles. And the same would be true then of parenting. Not only do you confess the name of Christ to your children as you teach them, but you also intercede for them as a priest, like Job in Job 1. Pleading with God on their behalf that just in case they might have sinned against God in some way in their hearts, He would forgive them for Christ's sake. Be priests in your home, interceding for your children, pleading with God to make the things that you're teaching them to take hold of their hearts, pleading for your neighbors, pleading for this world, that the gospel might go forth. We are to be priests who intercede for those around us. Also to be kings, striving with a free conscience against sin, first in your own heart, but also in your homes and in our church. The larger catechism says that Christ executes his office as king by rewarding obedience and by correcting us from sin. And so the same is true as we exercise our royal office in Christ. And as we think about that in regards to our children, that means that we discipline them when they err. We encourage them when they do well. Or when we exercise our royal office in the church. But one of the ways that we as a body exercise our royal office as kings is through church discipline, which is not just something that the elders do, but Matthew 18 tells us is something that every member takes part in, seeking after those sheep who have strayed and praying for their repentance. All of us take part in this. All of us in some way are prophets, priests, and kings in Christ. Which means not only is question 32 true of us individually, but it's also then true of us collectively. So that those three offices even manifest themselves in the marks of the church. The Belgian Confession speaks of the marks of the church as the pure preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline. Each of these are related to these three offices in which we share. Discipline flows from our royal office. Preaching flows from our prophetic office as we call the world to repentance. The sacraments are related to our priestly offices. Every time we come to the font, every time we come to the table, we are pledging ourselves to God in self-denying sacrificial obedience. We go on and on about these things. But the point is, Christ's threefold office as our prophet, our priest, and our king by grace is shared with us individually and shared with us corporately so that we might glorify God in everything we say and in everything we do, even as Christ did, both in his life and in his death. May we not simply affirm these truths about Christ being our prophet, our priest, and our king, but may we live them out as his Spirit works in us to conform us after the image of this better Joshua, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to be our priest who takes away sin in a single day in his death on the cross, who clothes us in white robes and intercedes for us in heaven. We thank you that he is our King who governs us by his word and spirit, even disciplining us when necessary, ruling over every part of our lives. And we thank you that he is our prophet who makes known to us everything that is necessary for us to know concerning both our salvation and our sanctification. And now we pray that his anointing would be shared with us as we are united to him by your Spirit, so that we might confess his name both in the ordinary and extraordinary aspects of life, that we might live our lives in sacrificial service to you, and that we might strive against sin both individually and corporately for Christ's sake. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.